Malachi was one of the prophets who lived several hundred years before Christ, and he's the last of the lesser, the shorter prophets. He wrote because Israel had departed from the Lord. Malachi, in the first chapter, chides them terribly because they had made their religion merely something of form and ceremony, chiefly by the fact that the gifts that they brought were imperfect. Now, if you read the Torah, the books of Moses, you discover that God had specifically stated that no one was to bring to his altars any lamb that was not perfect. It had to be a lamb without spot and blemish. The shepherd took the lamb and looked it all over. If it had a wen on its body underneath its wool, it was put aside. They had to offer to God a perfect lamb. But what had happened? Little by little, they had given that which was unimportant. And in the first chapter, he talks of the fact they had been cheats, and that what they'd brought to God was that which was lame, that which was blind, that which was wounded. And they'd said, well, after all, it's for God, it's going to be killed. We might as well give something that doesn't cost us anything. God is never interested in receiving from you that which does not cost you something. And what God wants most is that which costs you most. I'm not talking about financial things. I'm talking about that which in your heart really costs you something. To make a decision that perhaps will cause your family to hate you. And to say, Lord, I do it because I want to go thy way, and I don't want a religion of form and ceremony and ritual and mere ethics. I want that which is the sacrifice of the inward man. And now, having told this to the people who had brought imperfect offerings, he now turns to the priests, the family of Levi. And in chapter 2, he says, and now, O ye priests. And you have to read it with a sneer. We must understand that the prophets in the Old Testament, very frequently God spoke through them with great irony, sarcasm. And here, God is about to castigate these men because they were the leaders of the people and they led them into selfishness. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Now that's a tremendous thing to say that you will curse your blessings. How can God curse blessings? I can give you an illustration in our own American life. One of the greatest blessings that God ever gave to this nation was the blessing of one day's rest in seven. Israel, of course, had kept the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. And when Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, we kept the day of the resurrection. But in our nation, the whole of the nation, as our country grew up, Saturday became a day where everything slacked off at noon. I can remember as a boy in my home, by the time Saturday evening came, the preparations for the Sunday dinner were mostly finished. The big roast had been finished, or the chicken had been cooked, and the bread was baked, and everything was ready. Why? Because Sunday was God's day. These were our blessings. It was the blessing of our nation. Now let me tell you how God cursed that. Little by little, as this nation began to depart from God, Saturday began to become party night. Saturday was the night of the debauch. More people get drunk on Saturday night than any other day in the week. And Saturday night became the night of evil. And little by little, Sunday morning became the morning to sleep late, not to go to church. Now, some of you remember that after our Navy was destroyed in Pearl Harbor, Congress sent out a commission to write a report on how it came to pass. The report is there. The millions and millions of dollars that were paid to our soldiers and sailors on that Friday caused them to go out, and that Friday and Saturday was the greatest day of debauchery that Honolulu had seen in years. All the fleet was there, all the battleships with their thousands of men. Men were drinking and drunk. And on Sunday morning, December the 7th, there was the greatest mass hangover that this nation had ever seen. And that was the moment when the Japanese planes came in. A man who was on duty at the radar station, it is well known, reported before 7 o'clock that there was an airplane flying in. And it came in to report, oh, there's an airplane. And the officer in charge had his hangover and didn't do anything about it. And a few moments later, the bombs were falling and destroying our fleet. What had happened? God had given us the day of rest. We nationally turned it into a day of debauch. And God says, that's the day when I will strike the great blow on you. He cursed our blessing. Now, that is but an illustration of what is well known in the history of Israel. And now he speaks specifically of the heart of the whole of the Jewish worship. I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Now these are the priests, the spiritual leaders of the people, and God says, I have cursed your blessings. And what was it? Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. Now the corruption of their seed was that their children even would have the curse, as God had said that the sins of the father should be visited upon the children. Here, God promises that the very thing which was the means of their salvation should become the means of their corruption. If you had been a Jewish priest at the time of Malachi and were studying to be a priest, one of the lessons you would have had to take was how to kill a lamb. They would have taught you how to take it by its wool and lift it up on top of the altar. The altar was square. We know its measurements from the book of Leviticus. And it was fixed north and south. And the priest stood facing the north. But here, when a man sinned, when David sinned and brought his lamb, when the others sinned and brought the lamb, they stood there and they leaned over the portico and they put their hand upon the top of the head of the lamb. And it was just as though the sin of the individual streamed down and was put upon the lamb, and then the priest killed the lamb. The individual's sin was going on to a substitute. It was, of course, a picture of the fact that we lay our hands upon the head of Jesus, the Lamb with the capital L, and that he dies in our place. He would have had to know exactly how to turn it with its feet in the air, and with one stroke of the knife, slit the great jugular vein of the animal and hold it in its dying quiverings while the blood spurted out in the bowl. When the lamb was completely dead, he took that bowl and he placed it on the ground on the north side of the altar towards the holy place, the Holy of Holies. There was the place where Jehovah dwelt among his people. And the blood was put there on the north side of the altar as a propitiation to God. The man had sinned. Well, God is holy. God must punish sin. And every sin that has ever been committed in the history of this world will be struck by God. It will either be struck in the individual sinner or it will be struck in the substitute. And this was being taught to the Jews. They came and put their hand on the head of the lamb, and God says, instead of killing you, I'll kill the lamb. As he says to you and me today, instead of killing you, I have killed Jesus. And I take you in on the basis of what Jesus did. For never forget that Jesus is the Lamb with a capital L. When Jesus the Lamb had died, the lambs were no more slain. But now, after the priest had taken the blood out of the body of the lamb, he took the sharp knife and quickly flayed the lamb. That is, he cut the skin from the throat through to the tail and dropped the skin here at the side. It became his fee. The priest that killed the lamb got the skin for his fee for the job. And they had it cured, and the Bible was written on it, because our Bible came down to us on the skin of the lamb. The wool was their clothing, the meat was their food, the blood was their atonement, and the skin of the lamb became the Bible on which the Torah was passed on from generation to generation. It's Jesus, 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 Jesus. He is our heavenly dress, clothed in his righteousness. He is our food, he is our propitiation, and he is the living word. Now, when they had done that, the next thing they did, they took the knife and opened the body and removed the entrails, which, of course, were filled with dung that had not yet been expressed. And they took that dung and put it in a box here on the south side of the altar. But one of the Kohathites came and took that box with the dung of the lamb and carried it through a gate not far away, a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Dung Gate. And he went down through that gate, and there was the village garbage dump. There, everything that was carried out of Jerusalem was taken there to be burned. And it was called Gehenna. And the fire burning, burning, burning. So God used that as a picture of hell, where their fire is not quenched. Now, understanding this, you can understand what he says. Now, O ye priests, I will curse your blessings. What is the blessing? Well, the blessing was the lamb. Well, how can the lamb become a curse? Oh, says God, you must deal with my lamb. And the man who will not take the blood of the lamb on the north side of the altar will have the dung of the lamb on the south side of the altar. In other words, says God, I take men to heaven because of the lamb, Jesus, and I send men to hell because Jesus died. If you will not have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must have him as your judge. And all these priests were so religious. They went through all the form and the ceremony. They had these things, and yet if you read the prophets, you see how carnal they had become, how sinful they had become. One of the other prophets sneers at them again, O ye priests, ye live by the sin of my people. That's true. A minister today lives by your sin. Ye live by the sin of my people. The priests ate because Israel sinned. Now, says he to the priests, sure, you know how to kill a lamb. You take the lamb and you go through the motion. But do you know what it means? You priests, you kill a lamb and you shed its blood and put it on that side of the altar. But I tell you, says God, I'm cursing your blessings. I'm cursing the lamb. And what I'm going to do, says God, I'll take the dung of the lamb and I'll spread it upon your face. And it won't be the dung of the ordinary lamb, Saturday by Saturday. I'll wait and I'll take the Passover lamb. And I will spread it upon your face and they'll carry you out the door with it. I tell you, it's a serious thing to touch the lamb. It's a serious thing to minister to the word of God. I do not know of any more castigating words than those spoken by that person. I went to the shepherd and found no food. God help us. For the greater the form and the ceremony, the greater the sin. The equivalent of this translated into Christian phrases, God would say, oh, you ministers, I will take your cantatas and your Easter ceremonies and your Christmas services, and I shall dirty you with them and carry you away with them. Because that's what he was talking about. It wasn't the ordinary sacrifice. It was that of the Passover. They shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And there is never anything that has ever happened to Israel that wasn't written 2,000 years before Christ. And when Israel understands that, they will understand the nature of all these prophets and how all of these spiritual principles come right down through the years and how they belong to you and to me. My covenant with Levi, says God in verse 5, my covenant with him was of life and peace. I gave them him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. He stood in awe of my name. Now, fear does not mean fright. It was fear in the sense of, oh, Lord, I want to please thee. I tremble because I love thee so much, I want to do that which pleases thee. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. That's Levi. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And that should be true. Any man that stands in any wise to preach. And of course today, since God says that you are a kingdom of priests, this goes for you. You must so live that as you live, people shall understand that your lips guard truth. And so God calls them back to the fact that in the beginning, Levi, Aaron, were men of purity and men of truth. But as the centuries went on, ye are departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. Isn't it terrible when the priests become contemptible and base? And people say, oh, he's a minister. He doesn't know anything. That has happened. There have been times when the ministry has been very low. In the 18th century in England, the ministry was in such disrepute that they only considered putting into the ministry people that failed at everything else. And where you had a state church, as you did in England, it was possible for the good families to put all their misfits, their morons, into the ministry. So you had the Reverend Misfit, D.D. According as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. They picked and chose. They preached what they pleased, and they didn't preach to convict men of sin and show them their need of God. And then he cries out to them, have we not all one Father? Now that doesn't mean all the human race. It meant Israel, of course. This didn't include the Egyptians and the Philistines. And since Christ died, it includes only those who have been born again. As Jesus said, I do that which I have seen of my Father. Ye do that which ye have seen of your Father. Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our father? At the time of Malachi, there was a priest out of the family of the tribe of Judah. One of the priests there had committed the sin and had married the daughter of a strange god. And the Bible says the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping. Now he describes the hypocrisy of men who do as they please and then say, Lord, 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 Lord. Oh, says God, do you not understand? Now the Lord knows our nature of sin. And the Lord knows that every man is a sinner. And he alone knows the heart. And I'm quite sure that if one of these priests had committed some sin and had gone to the Lord and said, oh God, I am a child of Adam and I'm sorry. And I would have not the judgment that comes from the Lamb, but the atonement that comes from the Lamb. I love thee, Lord, and I want to do righteousness. The Lord would said, my child, I know thy frame. I remember that thou art dust, and the dust can never do anything but act like dust. But the arrogance of the people was the thing that was terrible. They committed sin brazenly and openly, and then went through the rigmarole of religious services. And that's the hypocrisy that God hates. Now, the next verse, there's a pun in the Hebrew. And if you read this in the Hebrew language, there's really a pun on the doctrine of monogamy, why one man should have one wife. In the King James Version, we read it in verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Now, the Revised Standard Version translates it this way. You ask, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness to your covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained for us the Spirit of life? And what does he desire? Godly offering. But I'm quite sure that a translation which I secured from Basil Atkinson of Cambridge University is the correct one. That here is a pun on the Hebrew word ruach. Now the word ruach in Hebrew is the word for spirit, breath. And where it says in verse 15, yet had he not the residue of the spirit, residue is enough. And you might translate it, didn't he have breath enough? And so the whole story would mean this. You're saying, after all, a man is a man. Why shouldn't he have two or three or four wives? David did. Solomon did. Why shouldn't a man? Now, says God, wait a minute. Israel, I married you to me in the desert, and I took you as bride and bridegroom, my Jehovah. I took you out among the nations in order that you might be a pure people. I only chose one nation. Why? Well, I wanted you joined to me, said God, as a bride should be joined to the bridegroom. And a man says, yeah, but why? Why shouldn't a man have more than one wife? And God says, you ask why? He says, do you think when I created Adam and breathed breath into his life and then took Eve from his side, do you think I didn't have breath enough left over to make two women for him if I wanted to? So it's really a sarcastic line. Didn't God have breath enough? Oh, says God, I had breath enough. I could have made two women for a man. I could have made 10 women for a man. But I made one, and I stopped there. Why, said God, because I wanted a godly seed. And we must never forget that the word adultery and adulteration come from the same root. Now in Washington, they have the Pure Food and Drug Administration, and they will not permit adulteration of food. What is adulteration? Well, if you adulterate milk, you put water in it. You lessen its value by mixture. Now, says God, I do not want a womb with two seeds in it. I do not want a field with different seeds in it. In Israel, he said, you shall not wear a garment that has wool and linen mixed in it. Why not? No mixture, says God. No mixture. No mixture. I, the Lord thy God, am holy, and I want thee for me in oneness, that you shall not turn to the world and go with the world and flirt with the world and live in spiritual adultery with the world, but that you might realize, says God, that I created you and called you by my name, and thou art mine, and that I did it in order that I might have a godly seed. And so he turns to the priests and he says, I have done this, and I wanted holiness. That's why I chose you, and what you've done is turn away from me. And you've abandoned me and gone, as he says in one of the other prophecies, a whoring after strange gods. So he answers and concludes in verse 15, therefore take heed to your breath, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now, he's not speaking merely of a man and his own wife. He's speaking of the fact that Israel had been joined to Jehovah, married to Jehovah. So, says he, don't turn and go aside after any other god. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. He hateth putting away the wife or the husband by the other. For one covereth violence with his garment. It's as though a man just threw his cloak over something and covered it up. And in this case, it was the priest that just simply spread his garment out over sin. It was that which the Lord Jesus said, you're like a graveyard, pretty and green, but 6 feet down, they're terrible. And that, says God, is the human heart, all pretty outside, but inside, filled with dead men's bones. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. And once more, you've got to understand the pun, because it's the Hebrew word ruach. Take heed to your breath. God says, the breath that goes out of your mouth, you must remember that it belongs to me, that I leaned over Adam and breathed into you, so that when you breathe outwardly, says God, in all that you say and all that you do, it belongs to me. I gave you your breath. Take heed to your breath, that ye deal not treacherously. And then the last verse comes. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words.
You say, wherein have we wearied him?
It's when you say that every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or when you say, where is the God of judgment? Oh, says God, I want you to understand that sin is sin. And you're not to say, oh, well, after all, God is love and everything is good. He'll not be too hard on everybody. And if everybody does the best they can, why, God, well, God says, why do you weary me with words? I hate sin. I love righteousness. I want you to deal with me. Watch your breath. Watch your breath. I married you when I saved you. When I took Israel out of Egypt, I was married to Israel. When I took you Christians out from being Gentiles dead in sin, I espoused you, says Paul, as a chaste virgin to Christ. But God said, I had it the other way. I wanted you to be holy. So don't weary me with words.